Psalm 10. This is the word of the Lord. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is for God, and he's hidden his face. He'll never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is the word of the Lord to us this night. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would teach it to us, that we would rightly hear it, that I would rightly preach it, and that we would be drawn to you in faith through Jesus Christ, to trust in you and hope in you in the midst of all our circumstances, to see your hand at work in all that we do and in all that you bring our way, that we might know that we are in the hands of a loving Father who guides and protects his children. We come to you, Lord God, and pray to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Psalm 10 begins with a recurring question that is on the minds of so many people, those who are Christians and those who refuse to come to Christ. And they use this question, those who refuse Christ, as an excuse for their unbelief. The question that I would put, and I think that David is referring to in the first verse, is why do the righteous suffer at the hands of the wicked? Why do the righteous suffer at the hands of the wicked? We profess that there's a God. We believe that he has sent his son Christ to defend and protect and guard his own. And yet David, in the time before Christ, sees the same problems that we see oftentimes today. That those who are faithful to God, those who are called out to serve God in Christ, still suffer trouble. We see Christians in persecution in different parts of the world. We see just the passive things that we suffer because of our faithfulness to Christ. The things that we don't do, the jobs that we can't engage in, the sacrifices we make to educate our children in the fear of Christ. And we wonder, why do these things happen? Why is it that those who deny God, those who flaunt God, those who curse Him, those who curse Christ, why do they do so well if God is really in heaven? And this is the sentiment that David gets at in this first verse. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, David knows enough to know that God is not hiding himself. He knows that God is not unconcerned with what goes on around him. But in the passion that he feels and in the emotion that he feels at the suffering of the wicked, at the suffering of the righteous, he wonders, God, why don't you act? His perception is that God is not doing anything. And it's the question that many of us have, and that many unbelievers have. Why does God not act? He doesn't answer the question throughout this psalm. Let me tell you that right now. He doesn't answer the question of why God does not act, of why God seems far away. But he ends in his last verses that we'll look at when we get there with the prayer that God will act. Because in his heart of hearts, he knows that the pain and suffering that we endure is real, but it is not the final word. He looks at, and we'll see this in verses 2 to 11, he looks at the wicked. and sees all those who live as if there is no God. What some commentators have called practical atheism. He looks at those who live wickedly, who do wickedly, who persecute the just, who persecute the weak and the helpless, and take advantage of them in every possible way, and say and speak and live as if there is no God. David looks at them, and yet, as he recounts their lives, as he recounts their arguments and their actions, the question is raised, do the wicked even believe what they say they believe? And then the last verses that we'll look at, 12 to 18, we'll see that David is drawn back again to prayer. That even in the face of oppression and persecution, even in the face of wickedness and evil and rebellion, there's only one place that he can flee. And that place of safety, that place of refuge, is in God Most High. So let's look at verses 2 and 11 to begin with. I titled these verses just The Strength of the Wicked. And you see through these verses the various ways in which wicked people, evil people, people who hate God, show their rebellion, show their distaste for the things of God, and show the way that they live, that they have no concern and no interest in God. But we'll see at the end, we'll have to ask, is that really the case? Verses 2 to 4, you see the arrogance of the wicked. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor, let them be caught in schemes they've devised, and so on. The fact is that we live in a world where the strong pursue the weak, where the strong overtake the weak, where those who are bright will find ways to manipulate those who are not so bright, where those who have power, who have money, who have wealth, find ways to use their power and money and wealth to get what they want at the cost of those who have not. It's just simply the way it is. And David's simply acknowledging that. He's not proposing some utopian plan to undo all of this. He's simply laying it out and saying, this is the way it is. Why is it like this? Why do the wicked do this? He talks about the schemes that they have devised. And there's a couple of ways to view that. We've seen in previous Psalms that kind of phraseology, let them be caught in the schemes they have devised, is God's judgment upon the wicked. That when the wicked pursue the righteous, when evil people do evil things, quite often God's judgment on them is the things they plan for others, they experience themselves. They fall into the traps they prepared, the holes they dug out for others they fall into. But I'm wondering if in this context, the idea is not that the wicked suffer their own wickedness, but that they're boasting in that those they pursue, those that they're doing injustice to, fall prey to their schemes. There's a boast here, perhaps, that the wicked win. Yes, my plans for domination have worked. I'm clever, I'm smart, and I beat you. And you're under my power. You're under my control. I win. And I have all that you want. Verse 3 talks about the wicked's idolatry of their desires. He boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces God. This boasting of the desires of his soul, I think, is the satisfaction that sinners get from having their desires fulfilled. They get what they want. They get to sleep with who they want. They get the promotions at work. They get the money. They get the applause. They get the fame. And it may not be much fame. It may not be much applause. But if you're turning against God and seeking your own desires, you have very low standards for what makes you happy. It may not be much, but it's yours, and you've got it, and you got it your way. And so let's rejoice in that, they say. They boast in their desires. What's made me happy, the wicked say? Not seeking after God, not self-denial, not holiness, but looking for drugs, looking for alcohol, looking for sex, looking for power, looking for recognition. These things make me happy, and these are the things that I'll boast in. These are the things that I'll brag about. And the satisfaction of those desires, personified in the idea of greed, just leads to a refusal of God, a further refusal of Him. Greed leads to cursing. That's why Paul warns us in the New Testament about the idolatry of greed and of money. The love of money, he says, is the root of all evil. The idea that getting more and more will make us happy. Well, if you get that more and more, beware. Because you might find your heart shriveling up and dying. You might find yourself losing any sensitivity to the call of God. It's the lure of prosperity. And Christians are prone to this as well. We've been given so much, and yet Are we hungry for God in the midst of all that we've been given? Or do we just say, give me more and then I'll be happy. A little bit more and then I'll be happy. We are kept from that by the Spirit of God. He keeps us from falling into that trap. But what's to keep the wicked from falling into that trap? The wicked who denies God, the wicked who makes an idol of his greed. He curses and renounces God. He renounces God. And I'm thinking, does he renounce God because God has not answered the blasphemous prayers that he's demanded? He said, God, make me rich. But God has not answered his prayer, so he's gone out and done it his own way. And because he's found success in his own wisdom and success in his own skills, he says, God, what need have I for you any longer? And beyond the satisfaction of greed, how many times do people fall prey to that? We offer prayers up to God and God doesn't answer the way that we want him to. And we're heartbroken and we're hurt by those things. They may have been good prayers and we may have been asking for things that seemed good to us and were good, but they weren't given to us. And so we challenge God and we walk away from him. And we find another way to be satisfied. And we find satisfaction in that. And it works. And we say, look what my hands have made. Look what I've gathered to myself. God, what do I need you for? What can you do for me? And that leads into verse 4. And all the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. After all, the wicked man says, what do I have that God gave to me? Didn't I do it all myself? Look at me. Look at what I've done. Who needs God? Does that remind you of anybody from the Bible? Two people for me. Nebuchadnezzar, who has a dream sent from God to him about a tree and about madness. And he sends for Daniel. None of the prophets can explain it, but Daniel does. And Nebuchadnezzar does not listen to the dream. And so one day, in his courtyard, as he looks out over all that he's done, he says, look at how great my kingdom is. And God sends judgment upon him. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar becomes like an animal, just losing his mind to his pride in judgment from God. And it's not until he looks up to heaven and recognizes that what he has been given to him by God, and he's answerable and accountable to God for all that he's done, and for all that's been given to him, that his mind returns to him. And he's humbled and he recognizes that Nebuchadnezzar is not God. God is God. And Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant and must serve him. I think also the rich fool that Jesus talks about in Luke's Gospel. He's been prosperous in his farming. He's got grain just filling up the barns. Has to buy more barns, more places to store his grain. He's got wealth beyond his imagination. He says, well, look what I've got. Look what I've got. I think I'll just build some barns, retire, take it easy, and say, well done. But no thought of God. No thought of thankfulness to God for what he's been given, for what he's accomplished. And the Lord says to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. You fool, you'll stand before me this night. And how will you defend yourself then? You've placed your trust in your gain. You've placed your trust in your wealth, in your ambition, in your talent. But you've never acknowledged me. What will be the end of those who live in their arrogance and live in their pride? Verses 5 and 6 speak of the confidence of the wicked. His ways prosper at all times. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight, as for all his foes. He puffs at them. You know, prosperity and success in the mind of the unbeliever equals blessing and approval. I must be okay. Look at all I've got. Maybe he even gives sort of a nod to God and says, look, God must love me because I'm so successful. I'm powerful. I'm a man of means. I'm a woman of reputation. It's all there. But oftentimes they won't even give God that hypocritical acknowledgement. They'll look at those who don't have. They'll look at God and say, God doesn't care. God's not material to my life. Doesn't matter. And those who will tell them otherwise, those who will go to them and say, listen, you've been given by God many things. You need to be thankful. You've been given grace by God. You need to repent of sin. those who take that message to these people are just puffed at. Who are you? Who are you bringing this news my way? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I've done? Your God's nothing to me. He says in verse 6, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. Trusting in their wealth, trusting in their power, trusting what they've attained, what need do they have for worry? They will always be what they are, and they will always stand. Will they? In verse 10, they trust in their godless strength. Skipped a place there. In verses 7 to 11, their life is described as violence. The things that they do, the way they speak to people, the things they do to people. There's violence of the tongue. Listen to how their words are described in verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing, deceit, oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Cursing, deceit, oppression, mischief and iniquity. You know, some of these things you might think are kind of cute. You think of mischief. You know, you think of kids just playing pranks. Dennis the Menace. Well, what's going on for this fellow, for this godless man, are not Dennis the Menace pranks. He's plotting the destruction of people around him. Speaking lies, ruining reputations, rumoring, spreading gossip, talking down people. I think it's a Jew that talks about reviling authorities, heavenly authorities, cursing against God. Paul uses this verse in his description of those who are godless in Romans 3. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Poison is under their tongues. The venom of asps is in their mouths. And it goes on. Just to lay out what people are like, what the godless are like, what those who don't fear Christ are really all about. It's not just words, though. It's also words lead to actions. In verses 8 and 9, you see this violence is expressed not just with words, but with attacks upon people. Ambush and secrecy and murder in verse 8. Preying upon the weak and the helpless in verses 8 and 9. You say, well, this is far from me, but is it so far from us? Some of us have been attacked by godless people. Not just with words, but physically. We lock our doors at night to make sure that people we don't like don't get in. We're careful where we walk. There are people out there who would do the good people harm, or anyone harm that they think they're stronger than. Evil isn't just a concept. It's not some abstract thing that people are trained up into by bad environment. Wickedness and sin and evil are things that describe human beings. It's what we are apart from grace. Apart from the mercy of God, it's what we grow up into and develop. And it's what we pursue. Maybe not in all the obvious ways that our imaginations might take us, but in very subtle ways, the evil is no less. He trusts because of his success and his godless strength. The helpless are crushed and sink down and fall by his might. And his success in sin breeds confidence. In verse 11, God has forgotten, he says. God doesn't care. If he cared, he would have done something by now. He must not exist. If he does exist, he doesn't care. If he doesn't care in need, if he does exist, he must not be able to do anything to stop me. But think for a minute. Reflect upon the words and the actions of the wicked. Do they really believe what they say? Some do. Some do. But for many, it's just bluster. Because the law of God is written in their hearts. They know that there's a God. They know He's to be feared and worshipped and adored. They know that those who do evil face the judgment of God. For all of their bluster and for all of their talk, they're trying to talk themselves out of the judgment that they know awaits them. You and I, when we speak with them, when we communicate with them, when we spend time with them, may not be able to convince them of what they really believe. You know, there are no true atheists. There are only people who live like God doesn't exist, like God doesn't matter, that there's not a judgment yet to come. But God will convict them. God will speak to them. God will humble them. The words they threw out in blood and thunder, or oftentimes just really thud and blunder. Just an attempt to satisfy their own guilt, to ease it over. But that's working within their hearts, and we don't see their hearts. We don't enter into their consciences. We can't affect that except by being righteous and holy people, by proclaiming and telling them of Christ and of the judgment to come, and how to avoid that judgment through faith in Christ. The things they do are real and lasting, and they hurt. They're not easily done away with. They can't be ignored or forgotten. And so, what do we do? What do the righteous do? This is what Psalm 11 will get us into next week. What do the righteous do when foundations are destroyed? What do we do when we meditate on the wickedness around us and on the unbelief? Do we say, like the unbeliever, like the wicked, well, God doesn't see, God doesn't care? And although we may not pursue the wickedness they do, we might fall into passivity and say, there's nothing to be done, it's all hopeless, and just fall into despair. David doesn't do that. David directs his heart to God. Because David knows that whatever his perception of things may be, he knows in the end it's only his perception. He knows who God is. He knows that God will act when God chooses to act. He knows the history of Israel. He knows that God has redeemed his people from Egypt. He knows that God has protected Abraham from his enemies. He knows David's own experience shows him that God has been with him against those who would do him harm. He understands that God is to be trusted and God is to be called upon. And so in verse 12 he says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted." Saying that to God, saying, God, act, now is the time. But also saying to himself, I will believe in God. I will trust that he will do what is right in his own time. That he will not, does not, cannot forget the afflicted, cannot, will not forget the poor and the weak, and those who depend upon him. That God will remember those who remember their sin and grieve for it, and wait for God to act righteously. In the midst of trouble, God is still remembered. David understands that when no one else can act or will act, God will act. And he understands that this confidence that the wicked have is a false confidence. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you shall not call to account? But David understands that the truth of the matter is that God does see. God's not blinking. He's not ignoring what happens and what his people endure. God will act. You do see, he says. You note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. David understands that God will deal with the wicked when it is time to deal with the wicked. Nothing is forgotten. Nothing is unseen. The words that we speak, we have to give an account for one day, says Jesus. Every careless word spoken, we have to answer for. Now, thankfully, we're covered by the blood of Christ. And our careless words and our sins of the tongue will not be held against us. But the wicked who speak wickedly, the evil who do wickedly, there'll be no covering for them. And David knows that. His confidence of the wicked is the mystery of unbelief. Why would somebody say that? Why do people not believe in God? Why do people act as if there isn't one? It's a mystery. Sin is irrational. It doesn't make sense. Yes, it's fun for a time. And yes, you get your way. And yes, you get some pleasure out of it all. But what happens at the end of the day when we have to face up to the law of God written in our hearts and know that we will stand in judgment one day before Him and have to give that account? No amount of covering that up, no amount of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness will do away with that truth. Sin, unbelief, in the end, is irrational. It's madness. However finely it might be presented, however closely reasoned unbelief and the rejection of God might be argued, it's still irrational. Because it denies the reality of God. It denies the reality of Christ. It denies the reality of the cross. It denies the presence of God among His people through faith in Jesus Christ. It denies the judgment upon sin that was pronounced when Christ was crucified, and the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin being pronounced when Christ was raised from the dead, and Christ proclaimed as the Son of God by that resurrection. To deny that is to deny history. To deny history is to deny reality. And to deny reality is to be a madman, is to be a fool. So with this in mind, David, understanding the nature of God, he prays in verse 14, understanding that God is faithful to the helpless, to those who own their weaknesses and seek Him out. God will be fair. God will be just. Now, David doesn't know all that God will do in Christ. Christ would come 1,000 years after David's time. But David knows the character of God. David knows the forgiveness of God. David understands something of what God is like. And what he sees in part, he prays for truly. And what he sees in part and prays for truly, we find fulfilled in Christ. God will be with those who are humble in their sin and humble in their condition before Him. God has power to stop the activity of the evildoer. The thoroughness of God's judgment is brought out in verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Again, nothing is hidden. Nothing unknown. God will seek it out. And there will be no sin unpunished. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? I mean, even for those of us who know Christ, we should tremble in fear at this a little bit. Because we all have our secret sins. Things that we do, things that we've done and not confessed to God or anyone else. Tremble. And then repent before God. And understand that in Christ we are forgiven. And the judgment of God is removed from us. But pray for those who are still under that judgment. Who refuse the forgiveness of God. Who refuse Christ Himself. Finally, in verses 16 to 18, you see David's final resting place, if you will. Understanding that he's come to the one who is the King over all things. The Lord is King forever and ever. The Lord is King forever and ever. The Lord being Jehovah. Jehovah being an English form of the word Yahweh. Yahweh being the covenant name of God that was given to Moses. God who has saved Israel. God who has chosen Israel out from among all the nations of the world. This God is in fact the King who reigns forever and ever. And the nations he speaks about are not so much the nations that have not been chosen, but the people who will refuse God. The people who hear the word of God and turn a deaf ear to it and walk away from it. God will deal with them. God will speak to them. I think of the Lord's eternal rule. The Lord is King forever and ever. I think of Daniel 7:13. And this is where I think we can legitimately then see this being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That all of this finds its meaning and fulfillment in the rule and in the reign and in the love of Christ. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And the Gospels refer this to Christ, and Christ refers this to himself. When he comes again to judge Jerusalem for its rejection of him, and when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, it is Christ who is the eternal King, Christ who will come and will pay recompense. The Lord rules eternally. The Lord also hears the afflicted, verses 17 and 18. You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. The Lord will hear. The Lord hears us, but will we speak? Will we cry out to Him? Will we ask for justice? Will we ask for rescue? Will we ask for mercy? The Bible tells us if we pray, God will answer. I think of Solomon's prayer of dedication in 2 Chronicles. After the temple's been completed, Solomon goes into a long prayer, which I won't read all of to you, but I'll read part of it. If your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they've sinned against you, and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to them and to their fathers. In 2 Chronicles 6:34, if your people go out to battle against their enemies by whatever way that you shall send them, and they pray to you toward the city that you have chosen, the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. And most fundamentally, 2 Chronicles 6:36, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so they are carried away captive to a land far or near, and if they turn their land and their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity, to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, for Solomon in his time, that was Jerusalem and that was the temple. But Jerusalem is a type of the heavenly city. And the temple was in the end only a building in which God chose to dwell to reveal His glory for a time to His people. But the promises of God coming to His own, of God hearing the prayers of those who come to Him in humility, are not limited to the Jews or to Israel. They're to all that God will call to Himself. West, East, North, South, European, American, Arabic, Persian, black, white, Asian, doesn't matter. Whoever calls out to God, whoever calls out to Christ, will be saved. And our prayers are not toward a particular building in a particular city, but our prayers are toward Christ. The temple is gone. It was destroyed because of the unbelief of the people of Jerusalem. It's never to be rebuilt in a way that will please God. But we have a better temple. Christ is our temple. We pray in Him and we pray to Him. Christ is the mediator. When we are praying, as David prays, for God to hear the desire of the afflicted, we are praying to God through Christ. There is one God, says Paul. There is one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12:24 tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And He's the mediator of a sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's through Christ that our prayers are heard. It's through Christ that we are listened to. It's through Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, that we are brought to comfort and peace. It's in Christ that the presence of God dwells. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And Colossians 2:9 says of Jesus, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. David speaks of the mercy of God and of the confidence that he has that God will do justly, that God will deal rightly and fairly for His people. He knows that's true because he knows who God is. But he didn't see it all in full. He understood that there was more to come. He understood that the sacrifices that were offered at the temple were only for a moment, only for a time, that the blood of animals, of bulls and goats, couldn't take away sin. He didn't know how God would complete His work. He didn't know how God would finish the salvation of His people, but he knew that God would. And 1,000 years after David's reign, 1,000 years after David's psalms, Christ came. Christ came and has completed this work. And it's in Christ that we see the destruction of the wicked. It's in Christ that we see mercy to the humble. Unless we become proud thinking that because of our own works we have done this, let's remember that through Adam all sinned. And that we're all born with the stain of Adam, with his sinful nature, and his sin accounted to us. And God who destroys the wicked is also God who calls out for Himself a people of His own choosing. God who preaches Christ to His people and sends His Spirit into them and grants them repentance from sin, the acknowledgement of sin and guilt, and leads them to faith in Christ. David speaks in the last stanza, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And I thought, man who is of the earth. And I thought immediately of man who is of heaven. The man of earth is us in our sin and our rebellion against God. But the man from heaven is Christ Himself. As in Christ that we place our trust. It's in Christ that we hope for redemption and for freedom. It's in Christ that we look to for love and for hope and encouragement. The psalm, in the end, has to be about Jesus. It has to be fulfilled in Him. There's no one else who does and who sees and who has accomplished for His people what Christ has accomplished for us. To speak of God is good. But we're taught in the New Testament that Christ reveals God to us. He says to the disciples, "Have you seen Me? You've seen the Father." So we're called in the end, in our prayers, to pray to God. But to pray to God in Christ. Because Christ is the way to God. Christ is the explanation of God to us. Christ is God. And it's in Him that we find peace. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would bless us and strengthen us. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate on these psalms that You've written for us through David and through the prophets and through the musicians of the temple, that we would see Christ rightly in them, that we would understand them in their own context and time, but we would understand, too, that they point to something greater than themselves. Lord, help us in these things to be brought to You in Christ and to find our peace with You through Him. Help us to be humble, to acknowledge our sinfulness. Help us, Lord God, to in Christ live lives of holiness and peace in the way that You've called us to live as You've worked Your Spirit in us and made us new. Help us, Lord, to not trust in our works, but to trust in the work of Christ and His righteousness and His perfection. Lord God, grant us mercy. And we thank You for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ Jesus. It's in You, Lord Jesus, that we come to God our Father. And we pray in Your name. Amen.